Romans 8, 28 through 39. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. For whom did Christ die? That is the title and the question of tonight's speech. Now, if you ask this question of most professing Christians, of whatever stripe or hue, or even if you ask this question of most unbelievers who have some awareness of Christianity, they would say, everybody. Jesus Christ died for everybody. This is the historic Arminian view, and it is called universal atonement. But our answer to this question is very different. We agree with the Reformed creeds and the historic Reformed churches that Jesus Christ died for his elect alone. The scriptures teach that our Savior shed his blood not for everybody head for head, but for those whom the scriptures call his people, his friends, his sons, his children, his brethren, the sheep, his seed, the church, and the many, and not everybody head for head. Now let us first of all analyze or explore the common but erroneous view that Christ died for everybody head for head. Let's ask questions of this view. If Christ really died for everybody 2,000 years ago, then he died on the cross for all those people who were already in hell. What sense would that make? The cross took place some 4,000 years after creation. By this stage in world history, millions had already died and perished. The Arminian view of universal atonement has Jesus dying to save millions of those who were already, irrevocably, and eternally lost. And this is total folly and utterly inconsistent with the infinite wisdom of God. Second, if Jesus died for everybody, then he died for all those people who would never hear the gospel and so could never be saved. And so according to the Arminian scheme, God does an unspeakably great thing for these people, sending his son to die for them. But then Jehovah does not do the much lesser and much easier thing of having the gospel preached to them. But without the gospel being preached to them, it is impossible for them to be saved. Then what sense is there for God to send his son to die for them, but not send a preacher to bring the message to them, without which the death of Christ could never avail them? And remember too, everything happens according to God's eternal purpose and unchangeable decree. According to that plan, all things in the history of the world come to pass. Think of this too. If Jesus died for everyone, then he died for the seed of the serpent, and not just for the seed of the woman. Then he died for the goats, and not just the sheep. Then he died for Esau, whom he hated, Romans 9 verse 13, and yet the Bible says repeatedly that Christ's sacrifice was motivated by love. Then Jesus would have had to have died for Pharaoh, and yet Exodus 9:16 and Romans 9:17 teach that God raised Pharaoh up for one great purpose, that of destroying him at the Red Sea. Then too, a Christ who died for everybody means that he died for Judas. And yet Jesus spoke of Judas in John 17 verse 12 as, quote, the son of perdition. And that word perdition is the same English word as perish. The son of perishing. The son of destruction. And that refers to the eternal perishing of hell. If Jesus died for everybody, then he also shed his blood for the man of sin, because he too is a part of the human race. Jesus then shed his blood, according to this scheme, for the man of sin, and yet the Bible says in 2 Thessalonians 2 that Christ will destroy him with the spirit of his mouth and the brightness of his coming. The view that Christ died for everyone teaches that Christ died for Antichrist. That the Lamb of God shed his blood for the beast. And Revelation 19 verse 20 says that the beast will be cast into the lake of fire. Now, this Arminian teaching that Jesus died for everyone not only means that he died for those who were already in hell, that he died for those who would never hear the gospel and so couldn't be saved, that he died for Esau whom he hated, and for Pharaoh whom he raised up in order to destroy, and for Judas who was the son of perdition, and for Antichrist and all the rest. It also means that Jesus died for all the sins of everyone. Because if Christ died for all of a person's sins except one, then that person must surely perish, because one sin is worthy of eternal death. And of course, unbelief is a sin. Unbelief is one of the greatest sins. Then one thinks of the Lord's words in Mark 3, Matthew 12, Luke 12, about the unpardonable sin, which is mentioned in Hebrews and 1 John chapter 5. And what about the unpardonable sin? And if you say, well, Jesus did not die for the unpardonable sin, and surely he didn't if the sin is unpardonable, well, since there are people who have committed the unpardonable sin, some of those to whom Jesus was speaking in the first instance in Hebrews chapter 12, and Romans, in Matthew chapter 12, well then Jesus didn't die for everyone. So far, we've been critically analyzing the false view that Jesus died for everyone, which means that he died for all the sins of everyone. Now we need to consider what it means that Christ died for everyone. What does it mean that he died for everyone? Well, the Word of God uses various key words for our Savior's death, one of which is the cross. The death of Christ or the cross of Christ mean essentially the same thing. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 6. The blood of Christ is another such word. Christ made peace, Colossians 1:20 teaches, through the blood of his cross. Death of Christ is equivalent to the blood of Christ, is equivalent to the cross of Christ, which is equivalent to the sacrifice of Christ. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. 1 John 5, verse 7. The death of Christ, the cross of Christ, the blood of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ. So when we say, according to the Universal Atonement Scheme, that Christ died for everyone, we're saying that Christ went to the cross and made a sacrifice with his blood for everyone. See now what this entails. Now let's focus on three key words in turn which explain the nature of Christ's death as a blood sacrifice on the cross. What is it? What does it mean? The first biblical word we want to consider briefly is redemption. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. Galatians 3, verse 13. Redemption presupposes that man is in a state of slavery or captivity. Man is a slave in the bondage of sin. Man is a captive in the prison cell of his guilt, spiritually. Then, the death of Christ comes as redemption or ransom. A redemption or ransom paid to deliver us. So Christ's death, then, is his paying the price for us. Paying the price to loose us from slavery, to deliver us from the captivity of sin and the curse and death and hell, to bring us out of our bondage. Hebrews 9 verse 12 even calls it eternal redemption. Now what about the Arminian scheme of universal atonement? It teaches Christ died for everybody with his blood by his sacrifice on the cross, which is precisely the same as saying that Christ redeemed or ransomed everybody on the cross, because his blood, his death, his cross is the price paid to God's justice. And here's the strange thing. According to this view, Christ redeemed everybody, but many, if not most, never end up on the side of the Redeemer. What sort of a redemption is this? Because most of those redeemed or ransomed remain slaves and captives all of their lives and perish everlastingly. Those who were supposedly redeemed are not loosed and not delivered. Now if your son, let's say, was taken captive by kidnappers, and you were disposed to pay a ransom or redemption for him, I'm not now discussing whether that's the right thing to do or not, and you paid that money, and you didn't see your son again, or you went through some party who paid that price for you on your behalf and negotiated it, and you didn't get the son back, you would say, so much for that redemption. I was swindled. I got nothing for it. That's what the scheme of Arminianism, with its universal atonement, would have us believe. The truth is that Jesus Christ did not die for everybody. He did not redeem everybody. For if he had redeemed everybody, being a great redeemer, and being all-powerful and wise, being one that cannot be deceived or tricked or cheated, then all of those whom he redeemed would be redeemed. Listen to the word of God. He sent redemption unto his people. Psalm 111, verse 9. God has, quote, redeemed his people. Luke 1, 68. Here are certain biblical facts flowing from various biblical statements about the certain fruits of redemption. The redeemed, according to Psalm 107, 2 and 3, are gathered from north, south, east and west. The redeemed, according to Galatians 3, 13 and 14, are not cursed by the law, but the redeemed are blessed by God, and the redeemed receive the promised Holy Spirit, because this is the purpose and result of Christ's infallible and eternal redemption. Here is God speaking in Hosea 13, verse 14. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. That's the bodily resurrection of the just. Everyone whom Jesus redeemed by his death will be redeemed from their death at the general resurrection of grace on the last day. Regarding the redeemed of the Lord, we read in Isaiah 51 verse 11 that everlasting joy will be upon their head. According to Revelation 5, 9 and 10, the redeemed sing a new song, that the Lamb is worthy, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. That's what redemption does. That's the first word, redemption. The second word is reconciliation. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Romans 5 verse 10. Reconciliation presupposes that man was originally God's friend in the garden before the fall. Then through sin, the human race, man, became God's enemy. But in Jesus Christ and through his cross, God blots out our sins and makes us friends again. That is, he reconciles us. He puts the enmity of sin away and he restores us to his friendship. This is the point regarding the Arminian view of universal atonement. It says that Jesus Christ died, shed his blood for everybody on the cross. But the cross is reconciliation. To say that Christ died for everybody is to say that Christ reconciled everybody by his death. But all men, head for head, are not and never will be God's friends. Not all, without exception, are reconciled, because Jesus Christ did not make reconciliation for everyone. He didn't die for everyone. Redemption, reconciliation, and now the third word, propitiation, a key biblical word that many modern and modernistic Bibles leave out in their translation. 1 John 4 verse 10, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The word propitiation is a little bit harder to grasp. It means the turning away of God's wrath against us for our sins. Turning away of wrath. And Christ's sacrifice is propitiation because Christ turned away God's wrath against us who deserved it because he bore the punishment due to us for our iniquities, so that we then might fellowship and live with God in salvation and peace. And so we come back to the universal atonement idea of Arminianism. Christ died, they say, for everybody, which is the same thing as to say Christ is the propitiation, the turning away of God's wrath against sins for everybody. But if Jesus Christ turned away God's wrath by his death on the cross for everybody, why is that wrath still on many people? Why will God's wrath lie on them forever? That's what hell is. Why will they bear it themselves in the lake of fire? And then too, where is the justice? Where is the divine, infinite, perfect, eternal, and unchangeable justice in Christ on the cross bearing the wrath due to a man, and then that man himself bearing it in the lake of fire so that it is punished and borne twice? So far we've considered some aspects of the Arminian notion of universal atonement. This view means that Christ died for everyone. Antichrist, Judas, all those who never hear, all those who are already perishing. This means that Jesus died for all the sins of everyone, including the unpardonable sin. That Jesus died, that is, he redeemed, reconciled, and propitiated for everyone, but not all people are redeemed and reconciled, and God's wrath isn't turned away. Now we need to look at the word for in the Arminian statement that Christ died for everyone. And this crucial preposition for means in our place, on our behalf, and so for our benefit or advantage. We're dealing here with substitution. Christ died for someone means Christ died as a substitute in their place, bearing the punishment that was our due instead of us as our vicar or representative or substitute. And we're familiar with this, especially perhaps in the world of sport. You have a team on, one guy's not playing well, or he's tired, or receives an injury, and a substitute comes on. And the substitute takes the place of the guy who goes off. Well, Christ dying for everyone, according to Arminianism, because the word for means substitutionary death, then Christ was a substitute for every single male and female that ever lived. And thus, Arminian universal atonement denies substitutionary atonement, because it says that Christ dies for everyone. That is, Christ is the substitute or covenant representative for everybody. Christ takes everybody's place on the cross. Christ bears the wrath, curse, and judgment due to everybody, in everybody's stead, on the cross. But no real substitution has actually been made for the majority of the human race, because all unbelievers have to bear the wrath and curse and judgment of God themselves. And along with this, universal atonement denies the success of Christ's substitutionary death. Arminianism presents a false Christ who dies to try to save everybody. This Christ could say in effect to the Father on the last day, "Father, I did my best to save them all, but the vast majority of those for whom I shed my blood perish." And that's very different from the biblical Christ, of whom we read in Isaiah 53 verse 11, that he shall see the travail of his soul, all that he worked for throughout his whole public ministry. He shall see the travail of his soul, centrally on the cross, and shall be satisfied. So far, we've looked at three of the four words in the Arminian statement, Christ died for everybody. Everybody includes Judas, and those who already died. Died means bloodshedding, cross, redemption, reconciliation, and so on. Then we looked at four, substitution. Now we need to look at the fourth word in that statement, Christ died for everybody. Who is this Christ? Well, the word Christ, or Messiah, means anointed. Jesus Christ is God's anointed servant who is called and equipped to save his people from their sins, all of their sins, by his one great life and work. Jesus Christ said about his purpose and mission in life that he came to do his Father's will. "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." John 4. "I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." John 6. Throughout his whole life and ministry, right from the beginning, he fulfilled his mission and office, and he completed his calling perfectly. And who is he personally? He is the second person of the Holy Trinity, the eternal Son of God, incarnate, all-powerful, infinitely wise, holy, and just. And this Christ, in his work of salvation, first of all, was conceived and born. Isaiah 9 verse 6 says, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." And it's the confessing people of God who say, even his birth was unto us. He was born for me, for the whole true believing church worldwide. Jesus' holy life, recorded for us in the four gospel accounts, was for us too. All of his obedience to the law was obtaining for us a righteousness, what the Bible calls the righteousness of God, that will withstand his fierce and holy glare. Then we come to Christ's death. It was redemption, delivering us from bondage. It was reconciliation, making us friends with God again. It was propitiation, bearing wrath, as we said earlier. And then there's this too, Christ's death was our death. All of those for whom Christ died, died themselves on the cross. Because we died to sin, principally, 2,000 years ago, when our Savior died for our sins. And this is the teaching of 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15, Paul states in Galatians 2 verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. When he was crucified, I was crucified. Nevertheless, I live. And I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself. If I was crucified with him, I died to sin. And then I live because he lives. What about the resurrection of Christ, remembering that he is the Christ, the anointed, the servant, God's representative? Well, Romans 4:25 states that the resurrection of Christ was God's vindication of him. Christ was killed as a common criminal, and worse, a blasphemer and a false prophet and false Messiah. When God raised him from the dead, God said, he's righteous. And God said, moreover, he's righteous, and so too are all those whom he represents. Christ's resurrection too is our sanctification, new life, and holiness. So that when he lives out of death, we live spiritually because he represented us as the anointed covenant head. And then too, all those for whom Jesus was raised, and they're precisely the same group as those for whom Jesus died, because his death and resurrection are one great work. All those for whom Jesus was raised will rise from the dead themselves in glorified resurrection bodies too. And if you think of the next step in our Savior's glorification, his ascension, all those for whom he ascended, those who are in him, we receive heavenly life too. Currently, the Lord Jesus, invisible to us but not to the angels in heaven, is seated at God's right hand. Ephesians 2 verse 6 states that God has made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is the biblical teaching of union with Christ. So that whatever he does, since we are in him, it's all for our benefit because we're united to and in him. And so when Jesus returns at the end of the world, his return is our deliverance. His return means we will be raised by grace in our bodies from the grave. His return means we will be publicly acquitted and rewarded. And we, the ones for whom he returned, and will return rather, are the ones for whom he came in the first place, and for whose sins he died. Because it's one great work from beginning to end. And now I'd like to look at several key passages. And if you have your Bible with you, please turn to them. We'll begin with Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 teaches that all believers have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. That's verse 3. And verse 4 teaches that all believers have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ according as we've been elected in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. The succeeding verses go on to explain some of these spiritual blessings we have in Christ. In verse 4, holiness. We're elected to be holy. In verse 5, adoption. God chose us to be his sons. In verse 6, we're accepted in God's court and sight through Jesus. In verse 8, wisdom. In verse 11, an eternal inheritance. You get the idea. Specific blessings given to us because before the foundation of the world, verse 4 says, we're chosen in Christ. And now the point of our argument this evening is that one of these blessings is redemption. Verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood. And so, the blood of Christ, which is the death and cross of Christ, which is redemption, is a spiritual blessing given to those who were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Christ died for the elect. Now let's turn to John chapter 10, that famous chapter where Jesus calls himself the Good Shepherd. In verses 2 and 3, Jesus talks about shepherds in general. Some of you may know farmers. And any farmer who has any ability knows who his sheep are and who are not his sheep. And he puts distinctive marks on them. And if you know a farmer who looks after sheep and he can't tell which ones are his and which field they're in, you're going to see a man that very soon will have his farm taken away from him because he's hopeless. Well, Jesus says the shepherd has his own sheep. And then Jesus says in this chapter that I have my sheep. Then verse 11, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Verse 15, as the Father knoweth me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus died for his sheep. And then, to make it even clearer, Jesus says to some of the people who were before him on that day in Jerusalem, verse 26, ye are not of my sheep. Get those two statements clear. Jesus says, I died for my sheep. You're not my sheep. Jesus is telling these people by a necessary, unescapable logic that I am not dying for you. I died for my sheep. You are not my sheep. Therefore, I am not dying for you. Moving a few pages over to John chapter 17. This is Christ's high priestly prayer just prior, a matter of hours, to the cross. In verse 1, Jesus begins, Father, the hour of the cross is come. It's right upon him. And so he prays. He states in verse 9, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them that thou hast given me, for they are thine. Jesus refers to two groups of people. They're the ones that the Father has given him. They're the ones that peculiarly belong to the Father thine. And then Jesus says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world. Now if Jesus Christ does not pray for the world, he's not going to die for this world, and this is the world of the reprobate ungodly. If I said to you after this meeting, after we had a discussion and you explained some particularly difficult struggle you're engaged in at the minute, I'll pray for you. That'll be one thing. If I were to say to you, I'll die for you, that would be more. And with all due respect to you, I would hesitate before I would say that, because I like to try and keep my word. You need to think about that. That's the Bible calls us, to lay down our life for our friends, yeah, but that's a very difficult thing. Well, if Jesus Christ says, I pray not for the world, he's not doing the relatively easy thing. He's not going to be dying for them. And there's a reason why John 17 is called the high priestly prayer. Because Christ here is especially praying in his role as the, not just the king, and not just the prophet, but the great high priest of the people of God. And you'll remember from your knowledge of the Old Testament priesthood, that the priest essentially does two things. He offers a sacrifice. And secondly, he prays. He prays for the people. And he prays for the people on the basis of the sacrifice. Now Jesus here, the hour has come, he's about to go to the cross, and he says, I don't pray for the world. He doesn't pray for the world because he can't pray for the world, because he's not offering a sacrifice for the sins of the world. And in this chapter, Jesus prays not for the world, but for those who ask him. And then he says, after laying that down, he says, Father, keep them. Keep them from the evil one. Keep them in salvation. Father, sanctify them. That is, those who thou hast kept and were given by thee to me, sanctify them. Make them holy. Make them holy through the word. And then he prays, Father, unite them. Make them all one by a true and living faith in me. And may that unity be more and more manifested by lives of obedience and thankfulness. And then he prays, Father, glorify them. All on the basis of what he's going to do on the cross. Now let's turn to Romans chapter 8, the passage that we read earlier. Romans chapter 8 deals with election. Verse 29 refers to those whom God predestinated, that is, God, their destiny is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, and God predestinated us, that is, before the foundation of the world, this is our destiny, the goal for which we have been chosen. Verse 30 goes on to say that those whom God predestinates, he calls with the effectual call to salvation, he justifies, declaring us righteous in Christ, and he glorifies. Then verse 31 draws an inference from this. What shall we then say to these things? If we're predestinated, and therefore called, and therefore justified, and therefore glorified, then all things work together for good. Verse 28, well, what are we going to say about all this? Answer, well, if God is for us, who can be against us? God is for us because God has predestinated us, justified us, glorified us, called us, so that everything works together for good. That's what it means for God to be for us, and therefore nothing can be against us, because in God's plan he's going to work it all for our good. Then verse 32 states that the God who spared not his own Son for us, the greatest gift that even God could imagine, he gave. If God delivered up his own Son for us all on the cross, then he will with him freely give us all things. And if Jesus had died for everybody, God would give all things to everybody as well. If God loves someone enough to send his Son to die on the cross for them, it is chicken feed for God to say, inherit the new heaven and the new earth forever. Because he's given not just 99.999% of all things with the death of the Son, but essentially everything. Then verse 33 states, in the form of a question, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? In the previous verse, it spoke about the atonement. We're speaking about the same us, God's elect, the ones for whom God didn't spare his Son. It is God that justifieth. God declares righteous us on the basis of what the cross of Christ was. And then he continues, who is he that condemneth? Who can bring us before God's court and say, you've sinned, and then reach a guilty verdict and declare that we must be punished? Who can do this? Nobody. Because Jesus has died and is risen again and sits at God's right hand and makes intercession. Now if Jesus died for everybody, then nobody could be condemned because Christ died as their substitute, and he's the eternal incarnate Son of God, bearing wrath and making satisfaction and effecting reconciliation with God. And Jesus died, Jesus rose again, he's at the right hand of God, and he's praying. And he's praying as our great high priest on the basis of his sacrifice. And if Jesus prays for you, you're saved. Because Jesus said in John 11, I know that thou hearest me always. He's the well-beloved Son in whom God is well pleased. And all those for whom Jesus prays in heaven will be in heaven. And all those for whom Jesus prays in heaven They are the ones for whom he made atonement as a high priest on earth. And therefore, since Christ died for us, and therefore Christ intercedes for us, therefore no one can separate us from the love of Christ. But if Christ died for everybody, and that death of Christ means that God loves everybody, because God so loved the world that he gave his Son, then the love of Christ for those people is broken. But Scripture teaches that those whom God loves in Christ, no one can ever separate us from God. And then we'll turn to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, that great Old Testament prophecy of the cross, which is especially clear on substitutionary atonement, that Christ died in our place. Verse 4 states, "Surely, absolutely certain, he hath borne our griefs, he carried our sorrows." And it's the church speaking. Verse 5, "He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was on him, and with his stripes we are healed." That's substitutionary atonement. Christ bore our stripes, was wounded for us, therefore we are healed. Verse 6 continues, "The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." All of us. All of us. And then, further down the chapter, verse 10 states, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him." God was delighted with Christ's death. In fact, Psalm 2 says God laughed at the wicked when they thought they were ending God's purposes. It pleased the Lord to... God put him to grief. And God made Christ, verse 10 states, an offering for sin, a sin offering. Then it says, "He shall see his seed." The seed God gave him, the seed for whom he died. "He prolongs his days." That refers to his resurrection. "And the pleasure of the Lord prosper in his hand." The pleasure of the Lord are those in whom God is well pleased. We, the pleasure of the Lord, prosper in his hand. He sees the travail of his soul, and he is satisfied. The pleasure of the Lord, his seed, they are saved. "By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many." And he justifies the many, not everybody. "For he shall bear their iniquities." That's the reason why we're justified. Christ died on the cross. And those who are justified are precisely the same as those whose sins Christ bore, because justification is the result and fruit of Christ's death. Verse 12 continues, God speaking about his Son, who's done such a wonderful job and obeyed his will perfectly. God says of him, "I'll divide him a portion with the great and divide the spoil with the strong." It's like a great victory that he's bought, and he has hammered the enemy. And then he comes back to the battlefield and takes all the jewelry and wealth of those who have been defeated. He plunders Satan because he poured out his soul unto death. He bare the sin of many, and he made intercession for those transgressors. And the final biblical passage I'd like to look at is Psalm 69. The psalm which we sang earlier this evening. Psalm 69 is a messianic psalm, but a messianic psalm that is not appreciated and understood as it should be. I'll prove to you, first of all, that this is a prophecy about Christ. Verse 4 of Psalm 69 states, "They hate me without a cause," quoted in John 15, verse 25. Verse 9, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Jesus said those words, and they were remembered by the disciples in John 2 when he purged and cleansed the temple. Verse 9 continues, "The reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen on me." Paul quotes that in Romans 15, verse 3, with regard to the Lord Jesus. Then in verse 21, "They gave me vinegar to drink." That's quoted in the Gospels regarding the cross of our Savior. Verse 22 is quoted in Romans 11. Verse 25, their habitation be desolate, etc., is quoted in Acts 1, verse 20, with regard to Judas, the traitor through whom our Lord came to be on the cross. And now, look with me especially at verse 20 and following. Here our Saviour says, "Reproach hath broken my heart, and full of heaviness. I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and comforters, and I found none. His disciples deserted him, he was left alone. They gave me gall and vinegar to drink." That's the cross. And then Jesus starts to pray. "Let their table become a snare. All of thine enemies, Lord, who have done this, some are elect, I pray for them, they will be saved, but for the majority of them, let their table become a snare. That which should have been from their welfare, may they be cursed through the food and drink. Let their eyes be darkened, that they see not." He's not praying for their spiritual illumination, he's praying for hardness of heart and blindness spiritually. "Make their loins continually to shake in the terrible dread fear of an angry God." Verse 24, "Pour out thine indignation upon them." This is our Savior's prayer on the cross. And it's obvious that he is not receiving God's indignation poured out upon him for them. He's praying regarding the reprobate wicked, "Lord, pour out thine indignation upon them, and may thy wrathful anger take hold on them." He's not making a propitiation for their sins, for he's not dying for them. "And let their habitation be desolate." Verse 27, "Add iniquity unto their iniquity." He's not dying for their iniquity. He's praying that the Lord keep adding their iniquities to them and keep a record of their sins. "Let them not," 27 continues, "let them not come into thy righteousness." I'm not dying to justify them and make them righteous. Verse 28, "Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous." You remember too what Jesus said in John 12, verse 31, "Now is the judgment of the world." The cross was the judgment of the world. The salvation of the elect world, the salvation of his brethren and sons and children and friends and sheep, but it's also, on the other hand, Psalm 69 points out in John 12, the judgment of the world. Now in conclusion, this doctrine that Jesus Christ laid down his life for the sheep and not the goats is biblical. It is reformed. It is the teaching of the Westminster Confession of Presbyterianism, of the Savoy Declaration of Congregationalism, of the 1688 and 89 Baptist Confession. It is the teaching of the Canons of Dort, which represents specifically continental and reformed branch of the reformed churches. Biblical and reformed doctrine. This is the doctrine which should be taught in every pulpit in Northern Ireland and in the British Isles and around the world, which calls itself Reformed. This teaching may seem strange to you, and it seems strange because ministers and churches are breaking their confessions and not holding the classic Reformed position as it the churches did when they were obedient and faithful. This doctrine, too, is vital. Paul says that he glories in the cross. We preach Christ crucified. And this issue of for whom did Christ die is a necessary component of preaching the cross. We need to understand this in order to grasp the meaning of the Bible. For instance, we looked at Ephesians 1, Isaiah 53, Psalm 69, John 10, John 17, Romans 8. They're just some highlights. To grasp the meaning of the key words the Bible uses for the cross, to honor the Lord Jesus Christ, this subject is vital, and his cross, because he sees the travail of his soul and is satisfied, and with the elect church being given to him, the spoils are given, the reward of our Saviour. And this is vital too for our comfort. Individually, the Apostle Paul stated on behalf of each child of God, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. This is vital too for all believers collectively, for Jesus Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Ephesians 5, verse 25. And this is a crucial calling for the unconverted. The good news for the unconverted is that the death of Christ does not depend on your miserable free will. Because if it depended on your miserable free will, you are lost. Because man has no free will. Because there is none that seeketh after God. And the only hope is to look to Jesus Christ and his all-powerful, certain death, which actually achieves something. Not just possibility, not just maybes, not just ifs, not just conditional stuff, but actually saves and delivers and reconciles and redeems. And that's why Jesus, his name means Jehovah Salvation, not Jehovah might save, if Jehovah Salvation. And you must look to the Lord Jesus Christ and his cross alone. That's faith, casting away all props and believing in him. And the calling, therefore, for the child of God is to be thankful, to be very thankful, because everything in your salvation and mine rests upon what he did. And then we live out of the cross, because since he died, we died to sin. And since he rose again, we live unto God. And that's our hope. And that's what we witness to others too. Amen.